Good morning, everyone. Time to settle down. Next week, there'll be no class because it's Chinese New Year. And I think a lot of visitation on the day after that. So, no three cheers, please. Well, good to see all of you before we go for our Chinese New Year celebration. I think especially want to welcome David Blakely. Congratulations, and his good wife. He is, as you know, he's looking after prisoners in Colorado, and knows how to direct them to various prisons that suit their character and their whatever David decides that they should do. So that's good. The Lord bless your ministry. Now this morning we had a very good sermon from Stanley. He's, in spite of his sore throat and so on, he still came, which was very good. And as usual, he always gives life to sermon. He can take a Bible passage and make it live, and very well delivered, and we all get the message very quickly. So we thank God for somebody like him, a spiritual commando. Now today, before we begin the lesson, I thought I want to play for you just an excerpt of the Hallelujah Chorus. You know why? Because you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15, which we did last week. You see these words there. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Handel has taken this and produced an oratorio, which is the Messiah. We all know that. By the way, oratorio sounds very unusual. Oratorio is just a very big composition played by a large orchestra requiring choirs with all the bells and whistles, everything. That's why it's called oratorio. And the other verse you want to look at is chapter 19, verse 6. And it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I've just taken an excerpt. It's just a 3-minute excerpt. I think it begins with this verse, chapter 19, verse 6. So let us hear it before we begin, because it's relevant to our study. The kingdom of this world has become. Thank you.
Very good. Well, we'd like to clap with him, with them too. It's, I think, Royal Albert Hall. It's, in London. Yes. But I hope you enjoy that, because I want to give some flesh to what we have been reading. This is it's so inspiring when you read this. I think King Handel, I think he composed it within a very short while. He was crying as he did that. It so filled his mind and heart. So should we too when we read these words. They are so, so touching, because the whole book of Revelation is about the kingdom of God. And this is a good tribute to that through Handel. So before we begin, let us pray together. Lord, we return our thanks to you for giving us this time to share your word and to have fellowship with each other. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made this possible because of what you have done for us. Not only for the church, but for each of us. So then, just as we have received you as Lord, help us to live our lives in you, rooted and built up in you, strengthened in the faith that we have been taught, our hearts always overflowing with thankfulness to you. Continue, Lord, to open our eyes and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches that he has declared is the function of this book. So, Lord, the Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open to chapter 11. I think we did the last last verse was verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now these phenomena always accompany God's presence and reminds us of the glory of God. Whenever the Lord appears in this book, there are always loud peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and praises arising from angelic hosts. The other thing about this verse is it talks about the temple. I just want to switch this off. Right, thank you. The other thing about this verse, it talks about the temple. And this brings to mind once more what I've been trying to tell you this during the studies, the connection of this book and the tribulation with the fate of Israel. Because here you mentioned the temple again, and that is part of Israeli history and culture, its religious culture. So keep that in mind as we go on to study chapter 12, which we are going to do today. And before we go into chapter 12, a few words before we get into 12 and 13. This book about of Revelation has a lot to say about the conflict between the church and the world. We saw it when we first began studying, when we had chapters 2 and 3, we had the letters to the seven churches. And we read through those letters, and we found that there was this persistent pressure upon Christian people to conform to the world. That's what the churches in Asia underwent. And the penalty for refusal in those days, and in some places in the world today, can be very harsh. You meet with abuse, persecution, sometimes a loss of your job, and sometimes assassination of character, and ultimately for some people imprisonment and even death, martyrdom. It's never easy to be a Christian. This is the constant struggle between the church and the world, and between Christianity and society. It's always there. It's an undercurrent. As long as we are here in this world, before the Lord comes, get used to it, okay? This experience of our Christian life and witness.
Because the Lord Jesus himself has warned us, even in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You get that? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, before it hated you. So, what we are going to find in our study of the second part of this book, after the seventh trumpet, verse 15, chapter 11, then the bowls will come, one after the other. Is that having reached this halfway point, you find that the person responsible for this onslaught against Christians and the church, the behind the scenes person, is Satan. And the war that we fight between the church and spiritual forces is engineered by this evil creature called Satan. Because it fought on another dimension. This is the cosmic dimension. Here we are in the physical world. We have our temptations, we have persecutions, and so on. But then there's another dimension where the fight carries on. Let me remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms. Remember, the Jews believed these three heavens. There's the first heaven where you can see the clouds and the birds fly. The second heaven is where the spiritual battle takes place. And the third heaven is where the Lord dwells. So Paul is caught up in the third heaven. He doesn't even know. So this is a cosmic battle. And when you come to chapters 12 and 13, then we begin to focus on the character and the motivation of those people who are fighting against the Lord. That's why chapter 12 and 13 are quite exciting. But coming back to chapter 12, there are three scenes here which I'm going to map out for you so that you can be guided as to what we are going to encounter. Very simply, chapter 12, the first 12 verses, Satan wants to destroy Christ. The second section, from verse 13 to verse 16, having failed to destroy Christ, now he wants to destroy the church of Christ. And then the last part, Satan wants to work against individual Christians. Who make up, of course, the church of Christ. So it's always Christ. You can't destroy him, you destroy the church, then destroy the individuals. And this is what this morning we heard from Stanley through various means. Samson is just an example of being led astray by his own self-will. But you can get a picture now of this cosmic struggle. And it's quite exciting. You can either be daunted or you can be excited. I'm excited because we are on the winning side. And all the battle may be long, and there may be casualties. We ourselves may be casualties among them. But then the Lord is the victor in the end. He's in total control. So let me now read verse 1 to 5 of chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of pure stars. Try to picture what we are reading. This woman is clothed with the sun. You know, she's resplendent. The beauty is resplendent. And she was, verse 2, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son,
a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this chapter opens with what John sees as a great sign. The sign is Semeion in Greek, Mega Semeion. And this is a very strange sign, as it turns out to be. And we need to understand this is a picture with actually a deeper significance. There are three characters here which we can identify. First of all, there's this woman we read in verse 1 who is clothed with the sun. Then we have another character, the enormous red dragon, that's verse 3. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have a male child of the woman to whom she gave birth. Now what are we to make of these characters? Because they are signs, you see. The Roman Catholic Church thinks of this lady here as the Virgin Mary, as the Queen of Heaven. But I think we have to be very cautious about that. Remember what I told you, when you read Revelation, there are symbols, we must be always waiting on the Lord so that you don't over-interpret or under, we just seek the Spirit's wisdom. And you know, as you have Bible teachers, some of them have their own views. You know my views already, I've already explained them to you, about my view of the tribulation being 7 years and so on, close to the end time. This word here, Simeon, means a sign. When I see the word, I know that it doesn't mean to a specific lady. It's not a lady, it's a sign, it's a symbol. A symbol means it represents something. It can represent the Virgin Mary, but I do not think this is the primary meaning of that. It tells us something deeper, which we shall go into that. Remember, there are always primary and secondary meanings, so that we keep ourselves free to let the Spirit instruct us, so we don't get tied down to something which we later we say, my church doesn't believe this, or the Sunday school teacher doesn't believe this. No, we have to be open. So consider the woman first of all. So by this sign, I think we are to understand that this is the church of God, the people of God, represented by this woman. I'll explain to you why I think this is so. This details about being clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, which we read, speaks about the glory, the radiance of God's church. And why not? Because we are the bride of Christ. Why should these terms seem too extravagant for us? No, I don't think so. It is a tribute and compliment to the people of God, to the church of God. Remember, we are the bride of Christ, not just any bride. That's why we are resplendent. So this pregnant woman, therefore, I don't think it's Mary, in my understanding, is will give birth to the Lord Jesus. You can think of that if you want to, but I think primarily it is to differentiate between this woman, who is the church of God, and another woman. We're going to read later on. We turn with me to chapter 17. And look at verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit, one of the angels, in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So there you are. I think I take that as my cue for interpreting this primarily as the church. Two women, one pure, resplendent, the other a prostitute. And you can see the way they're dressed. One is resplendent in beauty, the other is dressed in purple and some other garish colors, which suits her character. So, and this woman is, the other woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, remember? And she stands for Babylon. But here, in chapter 12, we have the opposite. We have a woman who stands for the people of God, the church of God, clothed with the sun, resplendent, glowing figure. It's a wondrous sign, as John saw it. That's the way he describes it. Not because the church is already a wondrous sign. This is a view from heaven. John is in a vision. He's looking at the church. The church today is incomplete. It's undergoing sanctification. We know that ourselves. We are not what we should be. But one day we shall be like this woman. But this is heaven's view. Heaven sees us already like that. As this woman, beautiful, bright, ready for the Lord. But this is, of course, Revelation. And she is, of course, suffering while she is here on earth. But she has this crown of 12 stars on her head. Again, you see the link with Israel, the 12 stars on the head. Do you remember Genesis chapter 37, if you turn with me to that? Genesis 37 and verse 8. This is about 37, verse 8. Now, I wish I have something to put this on. But people say, why do you put this on the table? I can't see what's on here. Okay, so I have to take it up. So this is about Joseph. And you look at what he says, 37, verse 8. He says that his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Because the enmity between church and the world, you can read between that. This is about the sheaves all bowing down to him, verse 7. Then verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. This man is constantly telling people his dreams. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? So, you can see that the 12 tribes of Israel is again linked with this, the stars. So again, another pointer. Revelation, I remind you, is about the end times when God completes his church and brings an indolent and rebellious Israel into the kingdom. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, and so he's going to bring his people in. He's going to remove the veil from their eyes. When they read the Old Testament, at last, they suddenly strike them, hey, this, the Messiah, is Jesus. And so in Galatians, the last verse, I think Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. That means we, the spiritual Israel, and the other one, the national Israel, becomes part of all of us, the bride of Christ, the spiritual Israel. So that's very good news, isn't it? And this crown, therefore, is a reward for faithfulness of the church. Because you know Israel has a very long and checkered history of disobedience. That's why God sent judges, 13 of them. Every time they sin, they cry, God sends a judge. But no sooner has the judge restored peace from the enemies, back they go again. 13 times, can you imagine how gracious and patient God is? Can you be with your patient with somebody who insults you and does harm to you? Not once, not twice, not three times, 10 times, 13 times? Will you still find it in your heart to forgive and to deal graciously? That's how God deals with us. Isn't that marvelous? The grace of God. The church itself, of course, needs much to learn to be this gracious lady we see here. Because, generally speaking, very far from being glorious. Because we are full of worldliness, materialism. We are small in number. We have got false doctrine.
we are spiritually very sluggish, we are not prayerful, we are careless, and sometimes people laugh at us, the church. Oh, you're Christian, huh? That type of thing. But then we learn to be faithful, isn't it, as we go along to answer more to this glorious image, which is really our destiny. Things are very different from in heaven than on earth. So this woman is described as being pregnant, about to give birth. That's verse 2. And we are told that she gave birth to a son, a male child. Now this child must be the Lord Jesus. I know that this is a sign, but then it's more specific here. It says, give birth to a child, and it says, male child. So I think that sort of makes me think this is more than just a sign. It is something very specific. It is the Lord Jesus. I take it as that. The one spoken of way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, after the sin and Adam and Eve fell from grace, and then the Lord extracted from them the confession. And then he turned to Satan and said to Satan that because he had caused them to sin, he will become, the snake will crawl on the ground, eat dust and so on. And then he said something else. He said that the woman's seed will bruise his head and he will bruise his heel, meaning the heel wound, of course, is not fatal. Head wound is fatal. That's why we wear crash helmets, okay? So Jesus is going to administer a head wound to Satan. That means he's going to deal with him fatally. So now we have this repeated again here from the Torah, something from Genesis 3:15. Now coming to fruition in Revelation. In chapter 12, we have this child actually being born, this male child. So this must be the Lord Jesus, because it's the seed of the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. The preparation for his coming, of course, must go through Israel. Isn't it interesting? It took a long time, over thousands of years. Finally, until the opening of the New Testament, we find John who says, I'm not the light, there's someone greater than me whose latchet of whose shoes I'm unwilling to unloose. And then he said in John chapter 1, he said that this man, he came into the world, and the world did not know him, although he made the world. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on him, who are not born of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. So this is the one that John, the writer of this one, wrote the other one, his letter. So there's connection between that. So remember, this is the Messiah, and the Old Testament spoke of him, and he appears now. And then this birth takes place. You can think of it as Jesus, you can think of it as the church too. Here I think that double symbolism doesn't do violence to the text. Let us not be hype bound about these things. So the woman is the people of God and is still being attacked and still suffers for the sake of the child. Isn't it? For the sake of Jesus, we, the church, still suffering for him. We are the woman, we still suffer, just as Satan attacked this woman, he's still attacking the church today. So that is what we learn from these few verses here. Now let's go to verse 3 to verse 6. Then the vision then moves on. And John sees this dragon wanting to devour the woman's child, the moment it was born. We will learn more about this dragon when we go to verse 9 and verse 13. But it is quite clear here we are dealing with Satan. And the vision tells us of this very fearful creature, this dragon, which is Satan himself. And he is enormous. It's called Great Red Dragon. It's not China, by the way. It's people try to say in the end times China is going to do something. Hold your horses. We are talking, let's keep to the scripture. We are dealing with Satan himself, and he has seven crowns, we read, on his seven heads. I think he's trying to imitate God, because seven is a number of perfection as we know now. Seven seals, seven trumpets and so on. And he's an imitator. He just wants to take seven because God is seven. He's a usurper. But anyway, the crowns and the heads tell us of his authority. Because the crown is a king, isn't it? So it gives authority. And the horns tell of his strength. Because the horn in the scripture is a test of strength. We know the horns, a buffalo's horns, antelope, any creature. That is where he fends off or attacks people. So this tells us that he's a strong creature. And he plans to usurp God's place. The seven heads, a head means wisdom. Seven heads doesn't mean he's seven times as wise. No, it's not true. He's full of satanic cunning. And the horns just tells us that he claims power, which actually not his. It's just delegated to him in the interim of God's economy. But it doesn't actually belong to him. God knows what he is up to. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let me see where we are. Verse 7, please. After this I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that was before it. It had 10 horns. See that? So it harks back to Daniel. And look at verse 24 now, the same chapter. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, because in Daniel's vision, creatures represent kingdoms. In Revelation, creatures represent creatures, individual people. All right, just be clear about that. So now we read 24, and it says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings." Of course, those of you who have done Daniel knows that this other picture is the Antichrist. And people keep on making the reference to the 10 horns being the 10 members of the European Union and so on. Again, just be more restrained in our imagination. It may be wrong. But the other one about one of them being the Antichrist, that one is true because it reappears in Revelation. So some of the people see Satan working through 10 kings, who are, of course, must have kingdoms. There are 10 kings. And Paul already told us somewhere, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Please look at verse 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 is very clear. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in whose case the God of this world, well, that's the title, isn't it? The God of this world, with a small g. That shows you how powerful Satan is. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving,
that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's satanic deception, which is in tune with what we are reading here. Satan is the great deceiver. And one of the ways in which Satan deceives people is to, as a guide for people, kings who are already corrupt. You see, Samson was already willful. So it's very easy for Satan to get at him, mislead him. So in this world, we have corrupt kings, we have corrupt nations, we have corrupt kingdoms, we have corrupt people in high places. So it's very easy for Satan, the deceiver, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to blind them. The word is blind. You can blind people by shutting out the truth, or you can blind them by telling them something which is not the truth, so that it pollutes the truth and distorts it. So you look at the truth and you don't see the truth, you see something else. So we see this exemplified, and when King Herod wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, Satan inspired, I'm sure, because he knew that somebody who was going to grow up in Israel was going to displace him. So this is satanic. So that he might devour the child the moment it was born. Well, that rhymes with this child being Jesus, isn't it? As I say, primary and secondary meaning, both acceptable. Don't push out one for the other. They don't displace each other. They complement one another. So in this case, Herod's case, it does. So that the child, it was born, and it will be killed. And that is why we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we didn't turn to, and it reads like this. Genesis 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So during the days of Jesus' earthly life, not only did the danger occur, which was thwarted when he went to Egypt to escape until Herod died, he came back. Not only that, all through his life, he was in danger. remember the occasion when he went back to Nazareth, to his own hometown, and he preached. And we are told that this is in the Luke chapter 4, if you are interested. And when he preached, the people couldn't accept him, because he told them, you are a real stubborn lot, you know. You see, when there was a leper, there are a lot of lepers in the days of Elijah. Why did God only send you to heal Naaman and not you? They're all the league of men, you know. We are God's people, and you're reminding us of something we rather forget. Only the Naaman who went, you know, the River Jordan and bathed 7 times. You are so unbelieving. And what about the widow to whom Elijah went? There was a famine. He didn't go to a Jew. He went to this woman somewhere outside the Jewish faith, and then kept her during the 3 years of famine. Oh, they were really mad when they heard this. It really struck here. What did they do? They took him to a cliff. If you look at the picture of Nazareth today, you see there's a Nazareth there. There's a high cliff. They wanted to throw him down, but the Bible records for us, he passed unharmed through their midst. You see, his life was always in danger. There were probably other attempts to assassinate him, but which the Lord overruled and kept him safe. Until in the time of the crucifixion, there was a deliberate act that was for our salvation. So it is the same thing with the church of God. If this woman also represents that we, the church, is also persecuted by the dragon, by evil people, kings and rulers and nations. And in those days was the Roman Empire. In fact, the persecution was so bad during those times. It was also the time when the greatest growth of the church was during the Roman Empire. The days of the Roman Empire. One of the church fathers said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It is true. In China, the church grew extremely rapidly during the time of persecution. Same thing was in Russia, although millions died for their faith. That's the story of our life, as they say, the people of God. Look at verse 4, please. And he still swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might, when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So, with one sweep of the serpent's tail, he threw, or rather, he dragged away by force, in other words, a third of the stars of heaven, which are, of course, angels. They didn't fall out of heaven voluntarily, alright? That's why I said when he swept them, he did it by force. So Satan fell to the earth with all his angels. Some people say that these are demons. I don't think so. I beg to differ from them. I may go a bit more deeply into this. I don't want to go too much. But I just mention my own feeling about this. The angels came down and then they were imprisoned by the Lord. They are no longer in heaven. They are here. They are in the deep dungeons. Where do I find that? 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. And if God did not spare angels when they sinned and cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's one place. That means the angels who sinned, they were locked up in the earth. They're no longer in the heavenly places where they should be, but they were cast down. Then the other place to look at is the book of Jude, which is just the one before Revelation. And if you turn to that, you find in verse 6, with only one chapter here, and the angels, he did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgments of the great day. So in both places, in 2 Peter and in Jude, those that fell, they were imprisoned. Right? Then, this, I don't think these are demons. My own belief that these are the spirits of the Nephilim. You know, the Nephilim are half angelic, half human, because they mated with the earthly women. Genesis chapter 6. Therefore, when they die, I don't think they are like us. They probably had a different composition. So these liberated Nephilim, and there are a lot of them all over the world, they are the demons that we see today. But don't let that disturb us too much. This is just an opinion. I think the demons today are those spirits of the Nephilim. And when we study Genesis, we can go into that a bit more. So, the angels fell because he just swiped them down together with him. I think there was something evil about them too. Otherwise, why would they allow him to take them by force? They could have resisted. There's something about this group of angels. And so, as we said, when he came down to earth, cast down, Paul described him, as we read just now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's the God of this age. And the intention of the God of this age is exposed in verse 4, because it says he wants to destroy Christ. That's what verse 4 says. Stood before the woman. After sweeping all the angels down, he stood before the woman that's going to devour, which is a rather nasty word, because devour is to eat up like a wild animal. He's going to devour Christ when he's born. But he failed, of course. But he has always failed. You see, when the Lord told him in Genesis chapter 3, verse
15 and 16 that we read just now, when the Lord told him that this seed of the woman will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He knew straight away, because it was satanic, twisted kind of wisdom, that he must somehow destroy the woman. If he doesn't, then the woman's seed will destroy him sooner or later. So what did he do? Well, with satanic intrigue, he got Cain to kill Abel. Alright? Because Abel was the righteous one. But he didn't know. Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth, the third son. And it is through Seth's line that the Lord took to Abraham. You could trace the whole genealogy through Seth, the Sethite line. It goes all the way to Joseph and Mary was born. Well, even along the way, you can see the intrigue that the Satan tried always to destroy. For example, when Abraham wanted to kill Isaac, this was God's behest, not Satan. He was probably rubbing his hands and saying, well, if he kills Isaac, the line is gone. So, waiting to cheer, but God stepped in and said, hold it. Now I know that you really love me. There's a ram there caught in the thicket. Use that instead of your son. And so he blessed Abraham. And Isaac's line became the line of the Lord. If you go through the Old Testament, there's so many instances of kings who are in the line of the Lord Jesus who would have been destroyed. But then somebody, an auntie or somebody, hid the person in a temple and so on. You read the Old Testament, it's full of this beautiful illustrations of God's, how God looks after his own. And in the time of the flood, of course, Noah, the righteous one, was saved. But that didn't stop Satan from attacking the descendants of Noah. So the Bible says here that he was snatched up to God, to his throne. That's what we read in verse 5. In you can take that as the resurrection. He tried to kill Christ, but Christ went voluntary to the cross, and he thought, at last, in his own way of thinking, at last I killed the person who might be my antagonist in this world. But Christ went voluntarily to the cross. It was at the cross that he undid all the evil that Satan has done in this world. This Satan is always a bit not quite right that he's thinking, you know. He always thinks he's on the winning hand. You find out that God is smarter than he is. And Christ didn't die, he rose from the dead. The third day, ascended into heaven. So the resurrection of Christ and the ascension are important Christian doctrines. Sometimes we think only of the resurrection at Easter, but the ascension is important, because that's where the Bible tells us he ascended to heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. After the resurrection, he was still here for 40 days, teaching and appearing to hundreds of people as proof of it, that he was rose from the dead. It was at the ascension and the Mount of Olives when he went up, and those important words were said by the angel, why do you stand looking up to heaven? He will come in the like manner when he returns to earth. So that this is the second coming of Christ, which this book is talking about, which we are reading today. So the seed is already sown there when he was removed out of the devil's reach. So 5 and 6 are important verses about Christ. And at the same time also, it tells us about if the woman is the church, then the God is preserving us. You see that? Remember the primary and secondary symbolism? If the woman is the church, as we see resplendent in beauty and so on, the bride of Christ, then God is looking after us as well, because we are in Christ and we represent Him in the world. In all that we do it for Him. I never forget that. In my work, I know that I'm a Christian witness wherever I am. And so the Bible tells us to be overcomers, to be faithful to Him. Remember in chapter 2, turn to chapter 2, please, verse 26. These are the in the chapter dealing with the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 26 reads, "This is the letter to Thyatira, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is to Thyatira. And it tells us that Jesus gives the power to overcome, and he rewards those who overcome. This is the his promise to all Christians, because just as he gave the power to Christ, look at verse 5, he gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God. That is quite an impressive delegation, you know, of duty and power, rule with a rod of iron. But we just read just now in the letter to Thyatira that he's going to give the Thyatirans the same power, that they also will rule with a rod of iron. Now, isn't that marvelous? Did the Bible misquote the verse? No. This is the word of God, that the church of God is given that power to be to exercise that power as Christ did. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus has been given as a shepherd all to us, and he shatters the power of the nations with a rod of iron. That's a very strong metaphor. But at the same time, as we read in the letter to Thyatira, which is a letter to us, how do we know that? He was a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That power is given to faithful believers to share with him in the victory which is already won at Calvary. Now, Jesus is the primary one. We are the secondary. We are delegated by the Lord himself. Now, but what is the requirement? If you remember what we read just now, he who overcomes, that is the qualification for wielding the power. The Lord doesn't give it to all and sundry. He gives it to the church in general. But within the church, the members of the church, we are told to be overcomers. And this is the constant refrain in the letter to the churches, that they are to be overcomers, so that they will receive the power. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. Reads like this: "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." This is what we read here in our passage today. He's waiting, but the power is in his hands, that he will then rule with this rod of iron, which the scripture speaks about. And he has delegated us with this power. Isn't it so? He told Peter, "Whom sins you remit on earth, they will be remitted in heaven. Those whose sins you don't remit, they will not be remitted in heaven." That's powerful language, you know. In us, we are willing, we are able by our witness to either save someone or to have that someone condemned. Suppose I speak to someone all the time, he just refuses, "Don't talk to me about this nonsense about salvation, about Christ, I'm alright." By our ministry to him, actually he has condemned himself. But because of through us, we are the ones, the instrument by which God brings, would have brought him into the kingdom, but he refused. So we have that power. It's a delegated power, but it's a power nevertheless. So as we read on in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be overnourished for 1260 days so the Messiah is now seated in heaven, and the church has to live in this world. Here we are. And just as Israel was delivered in Egypt, so the Lord was going to deliver us. And how is he going to deliver us? Remember, this passage takes place in the context of the tribulation. So, if I may remind you, the tribulation is 7 years, right? And then the first part will be rather not as severe. But during the second part, when the Antichrist exerts himself, the people there are really going to have a very tough time. And the Jews who became Christians, because it's about Jews, the salvation of the Jews, then they will run, some of them will run away. And the Lord is going to look after them for the remainder of the tribulation period, which is 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, multiplied by the months, by 30, the lunar months, which gives you that number. So this, in a figurative way, tells us what the church is going to do in the second half of the tribulation. The woman is going to run. But God is going to look after them, just as he looked after people in the wilderness. They also ran in the wilderness of Egypt. We also ran, we are now in the wilderness, right? Being helped by God, fed by him, cared for by him, miraculously preserved until we reach the promised land. So the analogy is there. So in the time of the tribulation, the Jews, mainly Jews, there will be of course non-Jews as well, we are told that they will run into the desert, but God will miraculously provide for them. And this is confirmed by one prophet I read from the internet. I have no reason to doubt this person, because I followed her for many years. So I know this person has a vision in which he said that the Lord is going to preserve Christians, they can be Jews or otherwise, during the time of the tribulation. He's going to provide for them. He can make them invisible. He can provide food and manna from heaven, miraculously feed them. You think, I don't think this is so, not possible. Then you're thinking wrongly, sorry. If God can provide for hundreds of thousands of people in a desert, manna, quails, birds, protein and carbohydrate, and a few, how many Christians are there during that time? You think God can provide for them? At that time, the persecution will be in the time of technological advance. They don't just send soldiers there. You hide in the forest, they look for you. They have infrared light, they can spot heat giving bodies from the earth. But the Lord is able to make people invisible, as he has done a number of times, even today. People during the Japanese occupation relate that those Christians, Japanese entered the compound, they didn't see them, but they were there. These are real stories, So if this happens here, it can happen to tribulation, it can happen anywhere, according to God's sovereign grace and power. So we will stop there today, and just keep in mind that this woman, the church, flees into the wilderness, just as Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and then came back to the promised land. So the church at that time, if you are not raptured, We won't be there because we are raptured, right? At the beginning of the 7 years, we'll be raptured. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, to quote scripture. Right? Jews really suffer for that. But God will look after them. Right, we will stop there and just remember where we stopped, and we will continue that in a fortnight's time, because next week is a holiday. Okay, and you've got things to do with Chinese New Year. Then we meet one another in a fortnight's time. Will you still be here, David? Good. All right, let us pray before we go. Lord, thank you that the Holy Spirit has taken these things which he said are meant for the churches, and you have given it to us, your people. So help us, Lord, to live those Christian lives which you have assigned for us, each one of us. But as God's chosen people, help us to be holy and to clothe ourselves with passion, compassion, with kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Help us, Lord, to bear with one another and forgive one another. If any one of us has any grievance against someone, to forgive even as the Lord forgive us. And on all these virtues, Lord, help us to put on love, which binds everything together in a beautiful unity. And now, Lord, about us with your blessing, we pray. And the love of God, who sent the Son, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us till we meet again in a fortnight's time. In Jesus' name, Amen. All right, thank you.